to embarrass anybody, but I feel there's one thing else that needs to be shared, because we experienced a miracle this week. As most of you probably know, Ruth went with Mario to Belize and delivered him safely there, and then she was bringing a passenger back home. Sandy's brother. Long story short, I'm not going to go into a lot of details, but he was detained at the border. We were told that he was going to have his visa revoked, which would, I think, my understanding of the whole process, if with a visa revoked, would mean he could never again come to the U.S. And so they detained him, and Ruth headed home from Dallas or Houston, somewhere down there. And so we prayed, and I headed off to the airport. And as I was going, I was just praying that God, you know, you can release him, and you can, it's not even a big thing to make sure that his visa would be restored. And so before I even got to the airport, Sandy calls me and said, "Where's Miss Ruth?" I said, "Well, she's in the air somewhere between here and there." She said, "Oh," she said, "Customs just called and said that they would release her brother. But they have to find Miss Ruth. They have to, because he's under 18. And I said, "Well, it's too late." So they sent him home the next day. His visa was not revoked. It was restored. I guess it was never stamped revoked or something. So that's just a miracle that God provided for us this week. So I think when God provides that, we need to give him praise for that. So we want to do that. Children, I have a little story for you this morning, if you want to come forward. Thought you can come gather around here, sit on the floor. We don't have to be so formal. I thought it was interesting, the Sunday school lesson this morning was about the little children coming to Jesus and Jesus taking the time for them. It just reminded me again how important you guys are to this church. We have so many children, and I'm so thankful for each one of you, because each one of you means that this church has a future. All right, I'm going to tell you a little story. You guys want to listen to a story, or you want to play cars? Okay, let's listen to a story, okay? You can play with cars later. You have the rest of your life to play with cars. Even, you know, older boys even like to play with cars. And then when you get a little older, you like to play with motorcycles and things like that. And ride them. Yeah. Some boys never grow up, do we? You're going to grow up though, right? Okay, I want to tell you a story about a man. He lived a long time ago. And you won't find his name in the Bible. Because he lived over 1,000 years after Jesus died when he lived. He lived about 446 years ago. Actually, that's when he died, about 440 years ago. But this was a man, and way back then, there was no Mennonite church, there was no Baptist church, there was no Presbyterian church. There was only one church, and it was a Catholic church. And they did a lot of things that we would say are not really right. And one of the things that they did is when the children were just babies, they would take them to church and they would baptize them. And they would say that would make Christians out of them. Well, this man, when he got old, he started reading the Bible for himself, because way back then they didn't have the Bible in their language. They didn't have it in English or anything. And so only the priests would be able to read the Bible. And they would say, "You have to do this and you have to do that." And soon about the time this guy lived, somebody started translating the Bible into the language they could understand. And so they started reading it and say, "Whoa, this is not right. Baptizing babies isn't right." Because why? Do you know why it's not right to baptize babies? Can a baby make a decision to follow Jesus? No. And see, the only time we baptize people is when they make a decision to follow Jesus. That's when you baptize, okay? Well, this guy said, it's not right to baptize babies. And so he went and he found some of his friends that believed the same way he did, and they baptized each other. And when the church found out, they were furious, because they were the only ones that could baptize people. Well, they went to the authorities because back then the church and the government, they were together. It was kind of like the same thing. And so they got the policeman out and they hunted this guy down and they put him in prison. And this guy's name was Dirk. That's a funny name, isn't it? Well, they had funny names back then. You know, in 2,000 years from now, they'll think Brandon is a funny name and Landon is a funny name maybe. But they went and they caught this guy and they put him in prison. And so he was in prison, not like prisons like we have. It was like in somebody's house. And he was up on like the second or third story of this house. And he knotted together a bunch of sheets. And one time he went out the window and he went across the river. The river was frozen. It was in the wintertime. And he was just a skinny man because he was in prison for a while and they didn't feed him very good. So he lost a lot of weight. Some of us should go to prison, huh? And maybe lose some weight. And so he went across, and one of the guards saw him going, so one of the guards went running after him. He got in the middle of the river, and he broke through the ice. And Dirk, he was on the other side. What do you think he did? You think he turned around and did the happy dance that the guard was in the water? No, he turned around, and he went back to where the guard was struggling, and he was about to drown, and he reached down his hands, and he helped the guard up out of the river. You think you would do that if somebody bad was after you? We have one sanctified boy here. I don't know if we would or not. I don't know what I would do. I would hope we would do the right thing. Because you know what happened then? He left him go, but he went back to his boss, and his boss said, no, you go catch him again. And so he went and caught him again, and he brought him back to prison again. And that's where then he was put in front of the judge and they condemned him to die. Dirk. They burned him at the stake. They burned him while he was still alive. That was very bad. So, but this guy loved Jesus so much that he was not willing to say that the Bible is wrong and that he would say that he would not renounce it. Renounce his faith. How do you explain that to children? He would not turn away from Jesus. And so they killed him by burning him at the stake. Well, I tell you what, if you listen real carefully when I preach to the adults, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this guy. Okay, so maybe you can get that question answered then, okay? Okay, are you ready to go back to your parents?
No.
No.
Why not? What do you want? Oh, goodness. I got you. You guys are spoiled. You know that? What would you do one day if I come and tell you a story and not give you candy? Here you go. Take your candy and go back to your parents. And don't eat it unless your mom and dad says you may. All right?
Thank you.
You're welcome.
I'll take two from you.
Nope. You're welcome.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
Ooh, I hope I have enough.
Thank you.
Are you sure some of you are not coming around twice? Did you have one? Oh, you had one already. There. Oh, you want M&Ms. That's why I stuck M&Ms in my pocket, because I'm running out. There you go. Oh, I had a picture I was going to show you, children.
Thank you.
You're welcome. This is a picture of Dirk. See, he was running away, and the guy that was running after him fell in the water, and then he went back and got him. So, I forget what I'm doing a lot of times. Oh. It's not the kind of steak that you eat. I should have used the steak that I'm talking about where they burned him at was a wooden pole that they would put in the ground, and then they would put a lot of firewood around the pole, and they would tie this guy to that wooden stick that they put in the ground, and then it would set the wood on fire underneath him. Thank you. That's the dangerous part of talking to children. One of the reasons, if not the primary reason, for the weakness or the error that we find in our modern day American church is that we don't understand the cross. So often, we have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and we have reduced it down to a 5-minute spiel with somebody. A 5-minute conversation, and then we move on to talk about the more profound things. Profound should be in quote, profound things regarding Christianity. It's as if I told you this morning that this building was on fire. And you would say, yeah, I understand the building's on fire. I would respond to you and say, no, you don't understand. The building's on fire. And you would sit there and say, I know what you said. I know the building's on fire. And I would say, no, you don't understand. The building's on fire. And how do I know that you don't understand? I know that you wouldn't understand. It's because you are not moving. It's because you're not trembling. You are sitting there calm. If you truly believed me when I told you that the building was on fire, you would make a beeline for the door to get out of here. Unless, of course, you were at my wedding, our wedding, and I hadn't planned to share this, for some reason it came to my mind. At the last prayer in our wedding, the smoke alarm went. And of course, I was always a part of the fire department, so my first instinct is to get out of the building, see where the fire is at. So we always knelt for prayer, and so I stuck my head over the back of the bench, and nobody was moving. But in a normal crowd like this, if you were told that the building was on fire, you would do something about it. You would start moving. You wouldn't just sit there with a lifeless expression on your face. If you truly believed it, it would motivate you to action. See, that's what's going on in modern day Christianity. See, we read about the cross. We talk about the cross. We study about the cross. We know everything about the cross. We know so much that you would think that all that we know about the cross, that we would be motivated to a life of holiness, wouldn't you think? And yet, just like the example of the building being on fire, we stay here. We sit there. I have to think of Laverne Schwartz. How can you just sit there as he was preaching? But that's what we do. We stay sitting there. We stay nice and calm. We get complacent. We are content. We're just content to believe that what happened on the cross was just something that Jesus did for us. And because it's something He did for us, therefore it requires nothing else from me. And that's what the devil wants us to believe. See, the last two sermons that I preached here, I tried to show us what really happened at the cross. I tried to show what Jesus did for us. Now I want to look at what does that mean for us. This morning you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 23 to 28, and I've entitled the message, Take Up Your Cross. Matthew chapter 16, and these verses we want to read come right after where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus wanting to test Him, and they asked Him some questions, and then after that, Jesus took the opportunity to teach some things to His disciples about what's going to happen, and then you see the discussion there about the yeast and the bread and things like that. But then in verse 13, we come to Peter's confession of the Messiah. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is at the northern end of Israel, of the country of Israel, he sat down, or he turned to his disciples and he asked them, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man, or who do they say I am?" They said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But then he got personal. He says, "But you." He said, "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus responded, or Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, Simon, I'm in verse 17 if you're trying to find me in your Bible. And Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." And he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. And then verse 21, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples, he started explaining to his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem, he has to suffer a lot of things, and he's going to be persecuted and made fun of and spit on, and then ultimately he's going to be crucified. Now, here we want to pick up in verse 23, because I think his response is really telling. Because Peter had just said, he rebuked Jesus. He said, "No." He said, "This can't happen to you. It can't. This is not true." He said, "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." Verse 23, "But he," Jesus, "then turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but man's.' Then Jesus said to disciples, 'If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will he benefit? What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come, and his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" I'm not going to get through the text this morning. I plan to finish it next week, because there is so much in this text. First thing I want us to notice here in verse 23 of chapter 16, Jesus rebuked Peter for coming against him and saying, "No, this can't be. You're not going to be criticized." And then he called him Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." Why? Have you ever stopped to wonder why was Jesus so hard on Peter? I think it's because Peter was still thinking that Jesus is going to set up an earthly kingdom. I truly believe that the disciples at this point were still looking for Jesus to come defeat the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom. Obviously, Peter was thinking in earthly terms, and he refused to accept that Jesus, his master, his Lord, his King, he refused to believe that he would need to endure the suffering and the disgrace and the shame of the cross. So Jesus had to rebuke Peter. I wonder what Jesus was thinking. I wonder what all was in this rebuke. You understand that when you read Scripture, not every part of every conversation is put in Scripture, or we would have a book that's, I don't know, a mile high. But I wonder what the full conversation was and what Jesus was thinking. Maybe he was thinking, "You know, where's your head, Peter? Where have you been the last 3 years? I've been with you 3 years. I've been telling you what I'm here for. I've been telling you what my purpose is. Where have you been? Where did you have your head? Who were you listening to? Were you even listening when I taught you?" Or maybe he's saying, "Peter, don't you understand? Don't you read the Scriptures?" They would have just had the Old Testament. "Don't you read the Scriptures? Don't you understand the Scriptures?" Whatever else Jesus may have been thinking, the basis of his response in this verse lies in the fact of his purpose for coming to this earth. And that fact is simply to face the cross. That was his whole purpose for coming to this earth. To face the cross. The cross. The cross. The message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. But it is God's power to us who are being saved. Did the cross seem like foolishness to Peter? Why was his response so refute? Why was he rebuking Jesus? Because the cross was foolishness. He did not understand what Jesus was talking about. His purpose for coming to this earth was to face the cross. The cross, humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And yet, it is God's plan. And Jesus accepted it. He accepted it. Why? Because of his love for us. That's why he accepted it. That's why he submitted himself to the cross. And he didn't take too kindly to Peter's reaction to his purpose for coming, did he? In verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus said, "I'm here to come to the cross." Peter said, "No." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's Satan talking. He didn't take too kindly to Peter's reaction to it. But what was harsher yet, what was even harsher to Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan," is what he says next. And what he said next applies not only to Peter, but it applies to us. And this is what he said. And I like the way the message put the beginning. It says, "Then Jesus turned and worked on his disciples," before he actually said what he said. But he said, "Then Jesus turned and said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself or herself, take up their cross and follow me.'" Do you understand what that means? Can we even grasp the meaning of this? If we want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must deny ourselves and we must take up our cross if we're going to follow Him. See, Jesus just told His disciples in great detail in the previous verses what His lot was. That He's going to Jerusalem, that He's going to be made fun of, He's going to be spit on. And He told everything that He was going to endure. And He was going to face ridicule from the religious, torture, beatings, death on the cross. And then He turned to His disciples and dropped this bombshell. "If you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross." Do you think this would have made sense to Peter? Jesus just said, "I'm going to die on the cross." And He turns around and says to Peter, "And if you want to be my disciple, you have to be willing to face the same lot." Brothers and sisters, this is terrifying to me. This scares me. And if it doesn't scare or terrify you, then we don't understand the cross. You see, the contemporary Christianity would define as bearing our cross as some physical infirmity that we have. Maybe because I got my fingers cut off, or we had a death in the family, or I have a sickness. Oh, that's my cross I got to bear. God forbid that we look at the cross as some physical infirmity or some emotional malady that we have to put up with. To understand the cross like that diminishes the cross. It diminishes what happened at the cross. Look at the language Jesus uses in verse 24. He said, "If anyone wants to come with me," some versions put "after me," it simply means if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is what has to happen. This is not just a nice suggestion. This is the law of discipleship. The terms are fixed. It is not negotiable. The path is clear. If we would follow Jesus Christ, this must be what describes us. Period. But what does he mean by deny self? What is encapsulated in that sentence? He must deny himself and take up his cross. It's a nice thought that that's what we have to do. But what does it mean? What does it mean to deny ourselves, take up my cross? Let me just give you a picture of denial. Well, before I even go to that. The cross. We talked a lot about that the last two times. Jesus in the garden, sweating great drops of blood, was not sweating great drops of blood because the beating he was going to endure. He wasn't sweating great drops of blood because of being spit on and because of that. He was sweating great drops of blood because he was facing the wrath over the sin that was being put on him. As he hung on the cross, that's why he was sweating great drops of blood. Just tuck that in the back of your mind as we talk about the cross. The suffering that he was going to endure was not the physical suffering that he was going to endure was not what caused him agony. But it was the suffering of a broken relationship with Jesus Christ and then bearing that out on the cross. You know, historically, central to the Anabaptist theology is this thought of the necessity of suffering as Jesus Christ's disciple. That was just a given. That was not even a question to our forefathers. They understood that if they were going to follow Jesus Christ, that there is going to be suffering. This was a reality for our forefathers. This is why they embraced prison with joy. This is why they could sing while they were being burned at the stake. This is why they would turn around and rescue their enemy like Dirk did. This is why they did what they did. This is why they could witness to and show love to those that persecuted them. This is what one of our Anabaptist forefathers wrote, Leonard Scheimer. He said, "It is indeed true that Christ's suffering exterminates sin, even as he also suffers in me. As my thirst, or just in the way my thirst is not quenched by the water, except that I drink it, and the bread does not drive away my hunger, except that I eat it, that thus, or in the same way, Jesus Christ does not prevent me from sin for long until he suffers in me." This was a reality of our forefathers. What does it mean to deny oneself? What does it mean? Maybe we better look at what the word deny means. So listen real quickly. I'm going to rattle off words that describe deny. They are repudiate, refute, reject, contradict, disagree, negate, rebuff, disagree, refute, disallow, block, forbid, prevent, forego, renounce, disavow, reject, disown, and decline. And I'm way ahead of myself. And there they are. These are the words that would describe deny. So think about those words in the context that I'm talking about this morning, denying ourselves. And as you think about these words, which one of these words, if any, do you think would describe how Dirk thought of his own life? Yes, that's right. All of them. When you deny yourself, you are denying that you have any rights for yourself. That's why Dirk could turn around and say, "It's not about me, but it's about this guy that's going to die and he's going to spend an eternity in hell unless I go back and do something about it." It is a complete emptying, utterly denying oneself. It is, in effect, it means to disown yourself. to give away every right that you have, everything that you think you need or have a right to have, everything that you think you have a right to be, is emptying yourself of that. Brothers and sisters, I know that as Americans, we can barely fathom this concept. This is so foreign to us. It's as foreign to us as you name it. A dozen things just raced through my head of foreign countries. But this is so removed from us that we can barely grasp the concept of denying ourselves. Because in America, we have rights. We are guaranteed by our Constitution to have, we can pursue life, liberty, happiness. We have certain individual rights. And contemporary Christianity would confirm that. They would tell us that we are within our rights to demand our rights under the Constitution. Really? Is that what the Bible says? If it is, I wish somebody would show me. Where would we find that in Scripture? In fact, I can show you by Scripture that the opposite is true. We see it in Jesus Christ. We see it in the apostles, all of whom were crucified, save John. This, brothers and sisters, is terrifying to me. To let go, to lay down my wants, to lay down my wishes, to lay down my desires, to lay down my American rights, my rights as an American. And unless you travel abroad a lot, you don't even grasp what that means or what kind of rights that we have. To give up control, to empty myself, it's just, in the Western way of thinking, it's just wrong. It's just wrong to think this way. It goes against my flesh. There is something terrifying to this concept of emptying ourselves out to give up every right that we think we have. And yet, this is the path that our Savior walked. This is the path that Jesus came to teach us to walk. This is the path of holiness. And as terrifying as it is, we have this promise in Scripture. He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, our idea is that if we give everything up, that people are just going to walk all over us, and that may be true. And yet, Jesus has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. You see, brothers and sisters, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, the way is clear. The way is crystal clear. I didn't say easy, I just said clear. You see, the world would woo us to follow them. And we, as people, are predisposed to following the world. Why? Because as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are going to be so radically different that the world's going to look at you strangely. And I don't just mean in the way that we dress. But the world woos us and says, no, you can be a Christian and still fit in. See, the Bible tells us that to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. That's a rough paraphrase. We don't want to be different. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted. I understand that because that's my flesh too. But according to Scripture, that is not an option. I don't know how to make it any more clear than the Bible tells it. He said, if we're going to be a disciple, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. And then, and only then, can we take off and follow Him. As a church here in the Western Hemisphere, the church specifically in America and Canada, we're walking in a dangerous direction. And if there is not a course correction or a change of direction or a revival, then I fear many will in the end hear at the great white throne, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never know you," but will say, "Lord, have I not done this? Have I not done that?" He said, "Get out of here. I never knew you. But I was in church all my life. Get out of here. I never knew you. Did we know about this? Denying ourselves, taking up our cross? That's what's missing in American Christianity. Let's think about this for a moment. How many Christians do you know that would do this? Yeah, I don't either. Let's go back to the garden again. Jesus sweating great drops of blood. He saw his father turning away from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what the meaning of the cross was. The suffering, the pain of going through all that. And yet, as he prayed there and was sweating great drops of blood, what did he say? "Not my will, but thine be done." You see, even Jesus, the human Jesus, had to deny himself. He had to empty himself out. He had to crucify his will and say, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's the only way, my friends. That is the only way. You know, as I was studying this, I got this cross in my mind. It's like, I got ahead of myself again. But he emptied himself, said, "Not my will." There was no denial of what he had to do. You see, if Jesus would have not denied himself, emptied himself out, there would have been no cross. If Jesus would have not denied himself and not gone to the cross, there would have been no salvation. Isn't that what this verse is saying? If there's no denying ourselves, there is no cross, and then there is no salvation. It is really, really simple and clear, but not easy. Understand that. No denying yourself, there's no cross, and if there's no cross, there's no salvation. This is the way of our Savior. This is the way of our Savior. This is the way He walked. You know, and then the thought crossed my mind as I was studying, what is this practice of having an altar call and walking down the aisle and saying a prayer and then turning around and then living like we want to? What is that practice? Where did that come from? You know, even the Baptists themselves will say that has not been a practice except within the last 50 years. That's easy believism. That is not Christianity. This is Christianity. And then this morning, I saw a quote by Paul Washer. He's a great preacher. But he said this. He said, "I want you to know that the greatest heresy in the American evangelical and Protestant church is that if you pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, He will definitely come in. You will not find that any place in Scripture. You won't find that in Scripture. There is nowhere in Scripture that says if you walk the aisle and pray for Jesus to come in, that He will come in." And here is a Baptist guy of the Reformed theology saying the same thing. He is recognizing that their own practices are not scriptural. He said you will not find that anywhere in Scripture. You will not find that anywhere in Baptist history until about 50 years ago. What you need to know is that salvation is by faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ, and faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance, a turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates, and a love for things that God loves, a growing in holiness, and a desire not to be like Britney Spears, not to be like the world. This is not a Mennonite preacher talking about this. This is a Baptist preacher saying a desire for holiness. A desire to not be like Britney Spears, not to be like the world, and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. And as wherever he was talking, he says, the audience then erupts in applause. And you have to know the way Paul Washer says. He says, I don't know why you're clapping. He says, I'm talking about you. I didn't come here to get amens. I didn't come here to be applauded. I am talking about you. And I would say, amen. I'm talking to us. Because we have bought into this same easy believism as the rest of American Christianity does. We have bought into the fact that we say a prayer and then we're going to coast into heaven. And there's a good many of us that are going to stand before the throne and we're going to hear that, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. God forbid. Because without a denying of oneself and taking up the cross, there is no salvation. A disciple, actually, you may ask, well, how do we, what is denying ourselves? If I can break it down just as simple as looking at the desires that are in your heart, whatever it is, you can look at every desire that you have. And we have many desires. But when a desire comes up, so where did that come from? Does Scripture validate that desire? Does Scripture talk against that desire? If it's not validated by Scripture, then you just deny yourself. Pretty simple, right? The concept is, but you're going to have to deal with your own flesh. I don't know what else to tell you, but I do know what the Bible says. Simply, if you want to be a follower, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must lay down our own lives and we have to pick up the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, a disciple of Jesus Christ is a strange thing indeed. Strange people. Of course, the Bible talks about that too. We're strangers and pilgrims and I forget what all it talks about Christians being strange people. Brothers and sisters, I have a heavy heart for the church in America. Because according to our text, we're in trouble. We are in trouble. Because I don't see this played out. Even so much in our Anabaptist circles anymore. But especially in the broader church. And the Anabaptist church is being true to history. We're just kind of following along. You know, we put a buffer between us. But we are in trouble. Because we have lost the concept of denying ourselves and taking up our cross, which is the only way to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I would just plead with us as a church here. Could we stop? Could we just stop and even and just think about this and seriously consider the words of Jesus Christ? Could we just stop, take stock of our life individually and corporately? And then make the course correction where we need to. Because if that doesn't happen, it will happen one way or another. God has a way of cleansing us and purifying us. I pray to God that we would. I pray to God that there would not be one of us that hears those dreaded words on Judgment Day. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's worse than anything that you will have to suffer here on earth for the cause of Jesus Christ. Because you cannot change when you hear those words. I know I have not spoken much about the cross this morning. And I plan to do that next Sunday. A couple of areas, four areas I want us to look at then. About taking up this cross would be God's purpose in the cross, the offense of the cross, God's comfort, and then the contemporary understanding of the cross. Would you stand for dismissal, please? Our Father in heaven, we stand here before you. generally I would thank you for the words in Scripture, but God, what you're asking us to do here this morning is something that's almost humanly impossible. To deny ourselves. To lay ourselves down. But God, you have asked us to do that. So God, we have to trust. We have to believe, God, that if you have asked us to do something, that through your Holy Spirit, you're going to enable us. God, would you give us the courage of Dirk Willems and Leonard Schemer and some of those early Anabaptist reformers, God. Would you give us the courage and the belief to follow through with this denying ourselves and carrying that cross, God? God, would you speak to us this morning in a powerful way? God, would you speak to each heart? Each one of us, God, what does this mean for me? And God, where do I have to change? What is it that I have to lay down? What is it that I have to deny so that I can take up then your cross and become a true disciple of you? God, we're not smart enough to figure it all out. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your guidance. So thank you, God, for the words you do have in Scripture. And God, more than that even, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that will guide us into all these truths and will give us the direction, will guide us in the road that we need to go, and will comfort us then as we face ridicule, which we will, as we face persecution, which we will, if we won't, our children will, and our grandchildren for sure will. God, would we make the correct choices today for eternity? God, I lift these people up to you, God. God, would you bless each one with much grace, with much wisdom, with much patience, with much understanding of your wills and your ways, God. God, would you go with us from here as we go out into the world again? Would your light shine through us and even bring us to people, God, that need to hear about your word and need to know who you are? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.